I'd like to congratulate you folks for coming out on a night like this to study the 11th chapter of Romans. I appreciate it so much because there's nothing I'd rather do on a rainy Monday night than study Romans. And I appreciate your coming here to study it with me. Tonight we come to Romans chapter 11, which is the third chapter in this special section of Romans. For many years, I always thought of it as a parenthesis in Paul's great argument in this epistle. But in my study of the book of Romans this time, for this class, I've come to conclude, along with some other people that I've studied, that this is really not that much of a parenthesis. It continues to illustrate the points that he's been making in the other parts of his letter. He made the point in chapter 8 very strongly that God's in charge, and he gave us the concept of election, which can be a big problem to people, but also can be a great blessing to people. One scholar I read said, if you're not sure of your salvation, don't even think about the concept of election. But once you're sure that you are a saved person, then study election, and it'll be a comfort to you. I've also appreciated some of the better scholars I've read who have said, never teach this to an unbeliever, never even mention this to unbelievers, because they certainly, you know, will never grasp what this is talking about. But in chapter 8, he dropped that bomb on us, so to speak, and the concept is the context in which he shared election was really assurance, the security of this thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that beginning in chapter 5, that's really the theme that he's stressing, that this thing is for sure because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon him. When we were without strength, helpless, without any ability to save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, it all started with God, and we were helpless to even get anything initiated here. That's a big point that he makes, and he just nails that down with this concept of election. But then that brings up the question, some feel, well, what about the Jews? Aren't they supposed to be the elect people of God? If this thing is for sure because it comes from God and not from man, what about the Jews? Some scholars say that in these chapters, when he takes up the subject of the Jews, he's still teaching this concept of election, predestination, but primarily the idea that it's all coming from God and so it's for sure. Now, tonight I'd like to call this what they used to call a Bible reading. We're not going to do chapter 11 verse by verse, but paragraph by paragraph. I'd like to read it a paragraph at a time and then perhaps comment on each paragraph, and then at the end we'll draw some conclusions. I'm going to use the Living Bible tonight because when I get to a really tough chapter, I like to fall back on Kenneth Taylor. He really can open windows in the Scripture, so whatever translation you're using, it may not agree with this translation, but I think you'll find if you study whatever translation you have that it is saying what Kenneth Taylor gives us in his paraphrase. This chapter begins, I ask then, has God rejected and deserted his people, the Jews? Oh, no, not at all. Remember that I myself am a Jew, a descendant of Abraham and a member of Benjamin's family. Paul, of course, is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he tells us. He wasn't from the 10 tribes in the north, which were kind of disfavored. He was from one of the 2 tribes in the south. Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, and they were the better kingdom, the surviving section of the kingdom. Benjamin was a really favored tribe because it was such a special tribe. They had a civil war. You'll remember, if you surveyed the Bible with us, back in the book of Judges, and Benjamin stood off the other 11 tribes of Israel. They would have destroyed them all if God hadn't intervened. So it was quite something to be from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul is saying, you know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So the fact that I'm in the faith shows that God hasn't deserted his people. He continues in verses 2 and 3. No, God has not discarded his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. So here's the election thing. Do you remember what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet was complaining to God about the Jews, telling God how they had killed the prophets and tore down God's altars. Elijah claimed that he was the only one left in all the land who still loved God. And now they were trying to kill him too. And do you remember how God replied? God said, "No, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 others besides you who still love me and have not bowed down to idols." Do you ever suffer from the Elijah syndrome? Do you ever feel as if you're the only one? I'm amazed at how preachers feel this way. Preachers have the Elijah syndrome in spades. I'm amazed at the preachers, especially those that are isolated, who study the scripture all their life and preach it, who think they're the only ones that see what they see. And in a sense, they're like Elijah. They think they're the only ones that are really true to the faith. This is what Elijah said under the juniper tree. And God said, "Oh, I've got 7,000 like you that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, that love me more than they love idols." The point that Paul's making is all Israel, of course, is not being reached. They're not walking with God through Christ. But there is a remnant, he's saying. He uses that word a lot. And the word remnant means a committed minority. There is a committed minority that is of Israel that are true believers, like all the apostles, like the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 the next day, the innumerable thousands in later chapters in the book of Acts. All of those are Jews until you get up to Acts chapter 10. So he's saying God hasn't discarded his people. There are a lot of Jews that believe. I think an application we can make to that is, and we should never forget this, Jesus said the way begins with a very narrow gate. It's followed by a difficult, disciplined path, but it leads somewhere. But very few find that path. Jesus said that. Now, very few. So should we be surprised if the true disciples of Christ are a committed minority? That's another word for remnant. We have a lot of attendance in our churches today. There have been times in recent decades when that wasn't the case. But even in these days of great attendance in our churches, I wonder how many people really do walk with Christ and really are true disciples of Christ, born again truly of the Spirit. Well, I don't think we should expect the answer to be 99%. I think the scripture tells us, no, it's not a large percentage, it's a remnant, it's a committed minority. That was true of Israel, and I believe that's true of the church today. Now, he goes on and says, "It is the same today," in verse 5 he says this, "not all the Jews have turned away from God. There are a few being saved as a result of God's kindness in choosing them." See, here's that point again. And any time he mentions election, he nearly always makes this point. "And if it is by God's kindness or mercy, then it is not by their being good enough. For in that case, the free gift would no longer be a gift. It isn't a gift when it's earned." The other translations put that a bit differently. It's of grace and not of works. If it's of works, it can't be grace. If it's grace, it can't be works. But see, that's the point he makes very often when he mentions this concept of election. The big point is not election. He doesn't bring that in until chapter 8. But he's been emphasizing all the way back to chapter 3 at least, emphasizing this truth that it's not by works. It's by faith. It's not by human accomplishment. It's by grace. The reason why he brings in the concept of election is to make that point. That's the real point. And he makes it again in this paragraph. Now he goes on in verse 7. So this is the situation. Most of the Jews have not found the favor of God they're looking for. A few have, the ones God has picked out. But the eyes of the others have been blinded. This is what our scriptures refer to when they say that God has put them to sleep, shutting their eyes and ears so that they do not understand what we are talking about when we tell them of Christ, and so it is to this very day. Now, what he's referring to here is a passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is thought of as the call of the great prophet Isaiah. And when Isaiah was called to, you know, be God's prince of prophets. Remember when he was commissioned with these words, "Go and tell these people, be hearing but never understanding, be seeing but never perceiving." make their ears dull and close their eyes. Make the heart of these people callous. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be converted. That's an awesome passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. How would you like to be commissioned to be a prophet and be given that assignment? What I want you to do is go out there and preach. But when you preach, you're going to reveal the fact that they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they're calloused. Now, that scripture in Isaiah 6 is quoted directly four times in the New Testament in different places. When Jesus gave his great teaching about the parable of the sower, that's a magnificent parable of Jesus where he told about how the word of God is responded to every time it's proclaimed and why. Well, as he gave that great parable in the context of that teaching, he said, I'm speaking to you in parables because it has been given to you to understand spiritual things. But to them, meaning the Jews, he quotes Isaiah 6. They see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't really understand. You know, their hearts are callous, and this is the idea that he mentions. Well, that's mentioned in other places in the New Testament. And the New Testament apostles take that as a fact as they deal with the Jew. In Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, when the Jews aren't responding, Paul quotes that. He says, Isaiah called this. I mean, you just don't see it. Now, again, this raises the question, and this question comes up all the way through Romans 9, 10, 11. Is that fair? I mean, did God put this blindness on them? I think we have to realize that the Jews bear some responsibility for this. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 4, it says, they shall turn their eyes from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Just notice the verbs in that little verse. First, they make the choice to turn away from the Word of God. And then God turns them to fables, or God gives them this blindness and this lack of understanding. I don't think you can say that this is coming from God, that God's putting the blindness on them. It had to do with their refusal to hear, their refusal to turn to the Word. And it was after they made that decision that God came in with this other dimension. But this is a claim that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 11. There is a blindness that has been put upon Israel. Now, he quotes David also. David spoke of this same thing when he said, let their good food and other blessings trap them into thinking all is well between themselves and God. Let these blessings boomerang on them and fall back on their heads to justly crush them, lest their eyes be dim, he said, so that they cannot see, and let them walk bent back forever with a heavy load. I think this is an interesting thing, that the prophets, Isaiah, and David's considered a prophet, seem to predict this idea that Israel's going to reject the Messiah. Well, Paul continues now. Does this mean that God has rejected the Jewish people forever? Of course not. His purpose was to make his salvation available to the Gentiles. And then the Jews would be jealous and begin to want God's salvation for themselves. Now, if the whole world became rich, meaning spiritually, as a result of God's offer of salvation when the Jews stumbled over it and turned it down, think how much greater a blessing the world will share in later on when the Jews come to Christ. Isn't that an interesting thought now? He says that, and obviously I think he's telling us this, God wasn't surprised when the Jews turned it down. Why the prophets called that. They said that the Jews were going to do that. And God knew that when the Jews turned it down, he was going to offer it to the Gentiles. And millions and millions and millions of non-Jewish people would come to salvation because the Jews turned it down. But here's a big truth that he shares here in Romans chapter 11. And I'm amazed at the people who are not aware of the fact that this is in the Bible. When the Jews come to Christ, think of how that's going to impact the world. If because they turned the gospel down, millions were saved, what's it going to mean when they come to Christ? You see, when you get to this chapter, you have to remember those initials that people used to wear on pins. Did you ever see somebody wearing a pin that had all these letters on it? P, B, P, W, M, G, I, F, W, M, Y. Remember what that means? Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. There's a sense in which every Jew could wear that pin, because Paul says here in Romans 11, God isn't finished with them yet. God has infinite patience, and he's not finished with them yet. They turned it down, and because they did, millions of non-Jewish people came to salvation, and God knew that was going to happen. And God has this further plan. One day, the Jews are going to be made so jealous by the fact that millions of Gentiles have been saved that, provoked to jealousy, they're going to come to faith. And if they're turning down the gospel meant so much in the way of spiritual blessing to the world, what's it going to mean when they don't turn Christ down but come to him in faith? He predicts that they will. Now, he says that this is his strategy. This is an interesting thing to me. The two greatest apostles in the New Testament undoubtedly are Peter and Paul. These two men are very interesting. They couldn't be more different. Peter was illiterate. He was a big fisherman. He obviously had a disposition problem. I think before he met Christ, he probably swore a lot. And I mean, everybody knew he was there. And in the Gospels, he's a roller coaster spiritually. He's up and down, hot and cold, on and off, always telling the Lord what to do or what he shouldn't do. I mean, he's really a piece of work, you know, Peter. But when the Lord gets through discipling him in just 3 years' time, he is really a rock. He's not the rock on which the church is built, but he's a rock. He's stable. He's steady. If you diagrammed his life in the Gospels, it would be a roller coaster, a graph that looked like a roller coaster. But if you diagrammed his spiritual life in the book of Acts, it would be a straight line on the top of the mountain, just straight across. You could call it life on the highest plane. Somebody wrote a book about it and called it that. There's a difference in Peter after Jesus meets with him on the beach and, I believe, restores him after his denial. And then after the day of Pentecost, he becomes a great leader of the church. And then Paul is called, and Paul becomes the other great apostle of the New Testament church. Now, Peter, you would say, was a non-achiever, you know, based upon some standards. You wouldn't say that about Paul. There never has been a more achievement-oriented person than Paul. Paul had a tremendous mind. He had a tremendous education. He was a doctor of the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin. Some scholars say he was one of the greatest minds that ever lived, and certainly one of the greatest minds living in his day. It's interesting how God uses these two men side by side. And these two men are the men that, you know, God works through. Now, I think it's a fascinating thing when you come into the scriptures here to realize that when God called these two very different men to be the main apostles in the church, he sent the educated one, the theologian, the scholar of Old Testament history, the expert in Hebrew and all these fine points of Hebrew law, he sent him to the barbarians who had no religious background at all. And he sent that big illiterate fisherman to the rabbis, to the Sanhedrin. Would you have done it that way? I mean, wouldn't it make common sense that here's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who's got all this background, send him to the rabbis, send him to the scholars, and then send Peter to the barbarians, like the people in Corinth and Ephesus and these people that were really out of it morally. But God doesn't do things like we do, and he didn't do this the way we would have done it. He sent the scholar to the Gentiles. He sent this devout Jew, this self-righteous Pharisee who put the law of God down on his life and said there was only one commandment that got him, and that was covetousness. He was blameless where the law of God was concerned. He didn't send him to the Jews who were, you know, had great respect and esteem for that law. He sent him to the barbarians. And then he sent Peter, you know, to the Sanhedrin. I think it's fascinating that Paul doesn't complain about that. In fact, he tells us here what his motivation was for going to the Gentiles with such great zeal. Notice now that all three chapters in this section, 9, 10, and 11, begin with Paul talking about the Jews and how much he loves them, and really what great people they are. He has a great love for the Jew. And he tells us in this section that his motivation for being zealous about his assignment, going to the Gentiles, was that he believed the salvation of the Gentiles would provoke the Jews to jealousy and then they'd get saved. And that's why he gave himself so fully to that ministry. He says, beginning at verse 13, "As you know, God has appointed me as a special messenger to you Gentiles. I lay great stress on this and remind the Jews about it as often as I can." Just think, he did that because he knew it would get under their skin. "So that if possible, I can make them want what you Gentiles have, and in that way save some of them. And how wonderful it will be when they become Christians. When God turned away from them, it meant that he turned to the rest of the world to offer his salvation. And now it is even more wonderful when the Jews come to Christ. It will be like the dead coming back to life. And since Abraham and the prophets are God's people, their children will be too. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too." Now listen to this paragraph. He gets into this illustration, which shows really the importance of God's people, the Jews, compared to these Gentiles. "Some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the Jews have been broken off. And you Gentiles were branches from, we might say, a wild olive tree grafted in. So now you too receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in God's rich nourishment of his own special olive tree. But you must be careful not to brag about being put in to replace the branches that were broken off. Remember that you are important only because you are now a part of God's tree. You are just a branch, not a root. Some translations say, remember, the root supports the branches don't support the root. Well, you may be saying, those branches were broken off to make room for me, so I must be pretty good. I must be hot stuff. Well, he says, watch out. Remember that those branches, the Jews, were broken off because they didn't believe God. And you are there only because you do. Don't be proud. Be humble and grateful and be careful. For if God did not spare the branches he put there in the first place, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He's very hard on those who disobey, but very good to you if you continue to love and trust him. But if you don't, you will be cut off. Now, I don't know about you, but that throws me a curve. When I read that, I just go, tilt. You know, because Paul's been saying, starting back in chapter 8, this thing's secure. He's talking about the security of the believer. He's saying that when you believe, because it depends upon God, you can't lose your salvation. And that's why he brings in the concept of election and the sovereignty of God. And now he seems to be saying, you better be careful. If you stop believing, you're going to be cut off, just like they were. Like William Barclay said in the quote we read last week, Paul lays these two things out here side by side. He doesn't even make any attempt to reconcile these things. I'll try to tell you what I think this chapter says and what it means, but I sure can't explain, you know, why he says the things he says or how this can be true if that is true. I think this is why he concludes with the doxology at the end, telling us that we don't understand and God doesn't need any advice from us. We just surrender and accept, you know, these things. Now he continues in verse 23. "On the other hand, if the Jews leave their unbelief behind and come back to God, God will graft them back into the tree again. He has the power to do that. For if God was willing to take you who were so far away from him, being part of a wild olive tree, and graft you into his own good tree, a very unusual thing to do, don't you see that he will be far more ready to put the Jews back again who were there in the first place?" When I was a senior in high school, I came to faith at the age of 19, and I was really a young barbarian. I didn't know anything about anything. One pastor told me I had so much to learn, it was pathetic, and it really was pathetic. I had so much to learn. In our high school in Pittsburgh, they just had this custom that if you made the traveling squad of the football team, they wouldn't flunk you. And I thought that was real cool. My mother died when I was a freshman, and I just was uninhibited. And I just thought it was so cool that I didn't have to study. So I had all D's. Every grade I had was a D. One was D over F, and I asked the geometry teacher what it meant, and he said it meant that I flunked, but he had to pass me, you know. And he told me to get out of his sight. You know, I was just a young barbarian. Well, in the providence of God, one of the first things God did for me was to give me a look at these special people, the Jews. I was accepted in a college, miraculously, on probation through my pastor's intercession and everything. But I didn't have a dime. And the first month of the summer had gone by, and I didn't have 10 cents toward going to college. If you can believe this now, in those days it cost $600 a year, room, board, and tuition. Can you believe that? $60 a month, that's what I had to come up with in my working on odd jobs and everything. But I couldn't get a job anywhere, but I heard that there was a Jewish man who owned a shoe store in my hometown. His name was Myron Enlow, I'll never forget him, and that he had contacts with a camp, a Jewish Orthodox camp up in New York State, up in the mountains there, up in the Poconos, and that a friend of mine who had a job there decided not to take it. And that if I walked in there and asked this man to give me the job, he just might do it. So I walked in the shoe store, and I met this little Jewish man, Mr. Enlow. And I just told him my plight and asked him for the job. And he was furious because my friend had let him down and had not followed through with the job. And I said, listen, Mr. Enlow, I'm from a family of 13, and I'm poor as a church mouse, and I've been accepted in a college. And if I don't get a job, I'm going to join the Marines. I mean, it's the difference between joining the Marines or going to college. And he looked me up and down and said, I should have given you the job in the first place. But finally, he decided to get me the job and drive me up to this camp in New York State. I didn't know anything about anything, but the people who worked in the camp were what they called DPs, displaced persons. They were from the concentration camps. This was 1949. And it wasn't that long after World War II. Some of them had their fingernails pulled out. They had tattoos on their arms. And it's amazing. I was so ignorant, I didn't even know what a Jew was. Now, you may find that hard to believe, but I didn't know what a Jew was. And I didn't know what these people were, except that whatever they were all the same. You know, they must have had something in common. And it took me half a summer to figure out that they were Jews and something of what that meant. But I got a real close-up look at those people. And I'll never forget how profoundly that impacted my life. I went to college thinking that I had a great debt to a compassionate Jewish businessman. But when I went to college and began to study the Bible, I discovered I had a greater debt than that. Boy, I owed a lot more than that to these chosen people. This is what Paul's saying here in chapter 11 to Goyas like us, Gentiles. He's saying, do you realize how much you owe to these people? In chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, he mentions all these great blessings that came through Israel, the scripture, you know, the patriarchs, of course, the Messiah, you know, all of these oracles of God. He mentions these things that came through them. And he's saying, listen, they're the root, and you're just a branch, and you owe a great deal to them. That's the point that he's trying to make, and that is a point I appreciate. Because I've known ever since 1949 that I owe a great debt to the Jewish people. Anything that I believe and hold dear is really classified as the Hebrew Christian revelation of truth. Now, Paul shares a revelation with us here toward the end of the chapter. In verse 25, he's going to give us a revelation. Now, I want you to know this from God, dear brothers, so that you will not feel proud and start bragging. Yes, it is true that some of the Jews have set themselves against the gospel now, but this will last only until all of you Gentiles have come to Christ, those of you who will. Now underline these words, and then all Israel will be saved. Do you remember what the prophet said about this? There will come out of Zion a deliverer, and he will turn the Jews from all ungodliness. At that time I will take away their sins, just as I promised. Now, many of the Jews are enemies of the gospel. They hate it. But this has been a benefit to you, for it has resulted in God's giving his gifts to you Gentiles. Yet the Jews are still beloved of God because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gift and his calling can never be withdrawn. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, is the way some translations put it. He will never go back on his promises. Once you were rebels against God, but when the Jews refused his gifts, God was merciful to you. Now the Jews are the rebels, but someday they too will share in God's mercy upon you. For God has given all up to sin. The literal translation is, shut everybody up unto disobedience, so that he could have mercy upon all alike. Now here's a great prophetic revelation. Be patient with the chosen people of God. He isn't finished with them yet. When enough Gentiles have been saved, it's called the fullness of the Gentiles. Apparently it seems that it's something like this. Jesus said in the Mount Olivet Discourse, this gospel must first be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. I think that means that someday some missionary, some preacher is going to be preaching, and people are going to get converted, and God's going to say, okay, that's it. Now I'm going to bring the curtain down, and the second coming is going to take place. Now here's another event like that in biblical prophecy. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or when all the Gentiles are saved that God in his plan means to be saved, then he's going to turn back to the Jew again and all Israel will be saved. Now, you know, the scholars disagree on this. Scholars disagree on everything. I used to think, you know, theologians were the only ones that disagreed, but I've discovered doctors disagree, lawyers disagree, everybody disagrees. Well, scholars disagree, and some say, well, the church today is the Israel he's talking about. But then many others say, no, he's making a distinction all the way through here between the Gentile and the Jew. He's not talking about the church now become the Israel of God. He's giving us a prophetic fact. If you study prophecy, it can be intriguing. The prophets of the Old Testament predict that the Jewish people who were dispersed all over the world, like when I was in that camp, you know, that was still true, dispersed all over the world. They call it the diaspora. James and Peter addressed their letters to the Jews of the diaspora, or the dispersion. The one thing that was characteristic of the Jew was he was all over the world, scattered everywhere. But Ezekiel prophesied that one day they would have a flag, they would have a nation, and so many of the prophets prophesied they were going to have a return to the land. They were going to come back to the Holy Land. I remember when I was a little kid, listening to my aunts and uncles arguing with my parents. My parents were believers, and they would take their brothers and sisters to church, then come home and have coffee and argue about it. And as a little kid, I got excited because the only time I smelled cigarette smoke, because my parents didn't believe in smoking, but all the aunts and uncles smoked. And I just loved that secondhand smoking. I loved to be in the house when they were smoking, you know. And I'd listen to a lot of these arguments. But one of the things they kept arguing with my parents about were things like this. The preacher at the earth service, they often had prophetic preachers, said that the Jews were going to be regathered from the ends of the earth. And they'd say, that's impossible. They're scattered all over the world. Well, in my lifetime, I saw that happen. In 1948, in the Truman administration, we recognized the nation of Israel. They've come together. I've been out there twice. And I think that is a phenomenon. That's a prophetic phenomenon. They have returned geographically. Now, the scripture here in Romans 11 prophesies a spiritual return. They're going to come back to God. They're going to come to Christ. Zechariah predicts this, and he says one day, you know, a whole bunch of men will take a Jew by his coattails and say, God is with you. Tell us about your God. And they say that these prophets are telling us that there's a time coming when the Jews will be the great prophets again that they once were, the greatest preachers that will ever preach. Will be these Jews. Now, if you put all the ducks in a row, and this is where the disagreement gets pretty heavy, some say it's got to be after the Great Tribulation or in the middle of the Great Tribulation. We don't know when this is going to be, but the Scripture does say this. There's going to be a geographic return of the Jew, and there's going to be a spiritual return of the Jew. In my opinion, based upon my trips out there, there's been a geographic return, but not a spiritual return. I did not get the perception that they were at all interested in spiritual things. Our daughter's out there. She's been out there since October in East Jerusalem working with World Vision and a pro-Palestinian kind of stance. And it's just awesome if you see from the Palestinian perspective what modern Israel is doing to the Palestinians. Our daughter worked for Susan Baker, the wife of the former Secretary of State, and she visited the Holocaust Museum out there in Israel. And she was overcome. She was emotional. She was crying. And afterwards, the Israeli officials said, "We're so touched that you care so much." And she said, "Well, these tears, frankly, are not because of what the Germans did to you. I'm crying because you're doing the very same thing to the Palestinians today. That's why I'm crying. You haven't learned anything from this experience of the Holocaust." Our daughter talks to us on the phone every week, and sometimes she's depressed and sometimes she's angry. One Sunday she called, and she'd spent the whole weekend on the Gaza Strip with a journalist from London, taking this journalist around to family members of the deportees who had been out there in Lebanon in the freezing cold all this winter. And after, you know, interviewing these family members of these deportees, she was just angry and depressed. It's a hard thing to be out there. I think all of that says Israel hadn't had a spiritual return, not by a long shot. But the prophets say, and the Apostle Paul says here, they're going to have. And frankly, I have the faith to believe it. My faith to believe that is greatly strengthened by the fact that the other things the prophets have said have come true. The geographic return of the Jew to their land is a prophetic phenomenon. It's a miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. And if God can fulfill that, why can't he fulfill this? I think that's something, you know, that I find it easy to believe, because there's a foundation for that faith. Now, again, I think the big point that Paul's making in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and especially in this chapter here, over and over again, I want to say this. The big point he's making is not prophecy. This is an important prophetic statement. I think it's one of the most important prophetic passages in the Scripture. But the big point that he's making, he makes at the end when he says, "Once you were the rebels and the Jews refused his gifts, and God was merciful to you. Now the Jews are the rebels, and then the mercy of God will come upon you." He concludes this way: God has shut them all up to disobedience that he could have mercy upon all alike. Here's a point that Paul has been making all the way through this Roman epistle. In chapter 9, when he gave us that difficult metaphor about the clay and the sculptor, remember what he called the good vessels that were made out of that clay? He said out of the same clay, and some scholars say that's fallen humanity, out of the same clay he made some vessels that were good vessels and some that were not. The King James and a lot of translations kind of protect the directness of the Scripture. What he's really saying, before indoor plumbing, every home had a what we called a slop jar, you know, so that if you had to go during the night, you didn't have to go to the outhouse. Maybe some of you have lived long enough to remember that. Well, Paul actually says that in this illustration. Here's this clay. With one piece of this clay, he makes a slop jar. With another piece of this clay, he makes a beautiful vase to be in a prominent part of the home. Now, those good vessels that are made out of that clay, remember what he called them? He called them vessels of mercy. I think that's so important. Vessels of mercy. The point all the way through is, it didn't happen because of the clay. It wasn't the aspiration of the clay. It wasn't the, you know, determination of the clay. It wasn't the perspiration of the clay or the desire of the clay. It was the sovereign mercy of God. It was mercy. And it's grace. It's faith. You know, we have something in us, I guess it's ego. We just want to be responsible for our salvation. We want to be the main player. We want to be the, you know, the centerpiece. We want it all to depend upon us. But he keeps saying over and over again in this letter, that's not the way it is. This thing came from God. And he says it's for sure because nothing can separate us from the love of God. which is where this all started. And I think that's the way he concludes this section. Now, I'm grateful for the fact that he concludes chapter 11 the way he does. I think this is one of the greatest things that's ever been written. There are several junctures in Paul's letter to the Romans that help you understand the letter. If you want to grasp the argument of Paul's letter to the Romans, I'd recommend that you study these three junctures. First of all, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That's a juncture. In verse 1, he summarizes the first four chapters. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he introduces the second four chapters. That's an important juncture in his argument. At the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, you have another great juncture. Such an important juncture. If you study that, it'll help you to track his argument. And then the last four verses of chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12, that's another important juncture in this letter. It's in this juncture, verses 33 to 36 of chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. This is where he goes from the teaching part of the letter to the application part of the letter, from the doctrinal to the practical. The doxology at the end of chapter 11 really puts the difficulties of these three chapters in perspective, and I'm so glad we have these four verses. As I said, I've been afflicted with an inquiring mind. I had a pastor that told me when I got married I wouldn't have so many theological problems, because when I was a student, I was just obsessed with these grave theological problems. And this pastor used to say, Woody, when you get married, you won't care about all that stuff. And I couldn't imagine what marriage could have to do with my theological problems. But I found out it was true. I didn't care nearly as much after I've been married a couple of years. And now with some age, I don't have these heavy, heavy theological problems. And one reason is I've come to some conclusions about all these theological problems, just like Paul does here in these four verses. He concludes these three difficult chapters. And I really believe they're difficult. I would never pretend to say that I could explain everything that's in these three chapters, or, account for why it says this here and it says that there. There are so many paradoxes and contradictions, apparent contradictions, in this section of Scripture. But based upon these four verses, we don't have to resolve all of these paradoxes. He concludes this way, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments or his decisions, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now he goes into the practical part of the letter this way. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," notice that word again, the mercies of God, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your intelligent worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Listen to it in the Phillips translation. "Frankly, I stand amazed at the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How could man ever understand his reasons for action or explain his methods of working?" And now he's quoting the Old Testament. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity." These are beautiful, beautiful words. Now, I've given you a handout tonight. Does everybody have it? Everybody get a three-page handout tonight? Okay, if we won't get into it here tonight, it looks like our time is gone. But I'd like for you to study this for next week. Next week, I'd like for us to study this doxology at the end of chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12. It's just six verses. And I've attempted to do your homework for you. I've attempted to kind of smoke it out for you by giving you a list of about 21 questions. Last week in our question and answer time, somebody asked the question, how should these things we're hearing in these three chapters and also chapter 8, how should they affect the way we pray? Well, that's the whole purpose of this outline I'm giving you. Based upon these six verses, how should your prayer life be affected by the kinds of things Paul is sharing with us here? When you go into your prayer closet, what's the perspective you should take with you? There's a lot of scripture, a lot of teaching in the Bible telling us about, you know, how we should pray, the perspective we should have when we pray. I mean, for starters, when you go into your prayer closet to pray, do you think God is depending upon you to supply him with information? You think there's anything he doesn't know, and that's the purpose of your prayer, to give him information? God, you don't know it, but I mean, these Serbs are really putting it to the, you know, to these people in Bosnia and Herzegovina. And the Israelis are really ripping off the Palestinians. Now, God, we just want you to know about this. Let me read you the headlines. Let me read you the newspaper article. God, do you know what's going on? Well, that's ridiculous, of course. Paul makes mention of the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. How much does God know? Well, if you think about it, his knowledge is infinite. It's immeasurable. And then he mentions God's wisdom. Wisdom is what you do about what you know. Now, if you concede that God knows everything, well, then what about his wisdom? Does he know what to do with what he knows? Well, if you think about that, his wisdom is infallible. It says in the Phillips translation, unfathomable. Well, then what about God's decisions, the decisions he makes concerning Israel, perhaps, or the Gentiles? Or whether people are elected, or whether they elect themselves by choice, or whether both are true, or whatever. However it is, God's made some decisions about all this. Now, do you think that God's decisions are right? Remember now, his decisions are based upon his infinite, immeasurable knowledge, and his unfathomable, infallible wisdom. Now, if his decisions are based upon his knowledge and wisdom, which are both perfect, then do you think his decisions just might be right? And then I think Paul shows an inspired sense of humor. He says, now, do you think when you go into the prayer closet that the objective of your prayer should be to give God a little instruction and maybe some advice and maybe even some counsel? I wouldn't be surprised today if people didn't recommend that God go see a psychiatrist. Everybody goes to the psychiatrist. It's a status symbol, you know. Who's your therapist? Mine is Dr. Schickelgruber. You know, I'm really somebody. I go to Dr. Schickelgruber for therapy. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody didn't say God ought to go to a therapist. When I was in college, they asked students at Stanford University this question on a questionnaire. Do you think God understands, you know, thermonuclear fission? And many of them said no. J.B. Phillips mentions that in his book, Your God is Too Small. I think that's ludicrous, but it doesn't surprise me. But see, Paul is suggesting, listen, if God's knowledge and wisdom are infinite and they're just infallible, well, then his decisions must be unquestionable as far as we're concerned, even if we don't understand. I like that definition of faith in John chapter 6. The Gospel of John is filled with definitions of faith and illustrations of those definitions. In chapter 6, Jesus gives the bread of life discourse, the hardest discourse to understand that he ever gave. I mean, it was heavy. He said, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And so many disciples checked out. They went back when they heard that discourse. And now Peter, I think the whole thing had gone over his head like a flock of geese. But Jesus turned to him, and I think it was to test him. He said, what about you, Peter? You going to leave? And Peter didn't say, no, I understand every word you said. Peter said, where am I going to go? I mean, everybody has to be somewhere, you know what I mean? And I'm convinced that you have the words of life. Peter didn't say he understood it, but he said, I'm following anyway. That's a great definition and description and illustration of faith. I think this is what Paul's getting at here in this doxology. Well, we have 18 or 19 more questions in this outline like those to kind of help you appreciate the beautiful way the doctrinal teaching section of Romans ends and the practical application or devotional application begins. Now, I wonder if there are any questions. Anybody have any questions tonight? Bonnie, bless your heart. Thank you.
In going over Romans about election, I thought of it in bookkeeping terms, and I was thinking that if we think of, we've got the plus column, we've got a neutral, and then a negative, if you think that we're good people, then God damns us. I mean, he moves us down the scale. And if you think that we're neutral, then we've got a choice. You know, we can either choose bad or we can choose good. But what I'm starting to think is that it's like we're pre-damned, we're already negative. We've got a sin nature, and then we just live it out. And God actually reaches down in the negative column and, you know, actually credits something to us. And I just want to know whether that made any sense.
That makes sense to me. That sure does, Bonnie. One of my scholar friends helped me a lot by saying that clay in that metaphor is fallen humanity. And we mentioned this last week. The important point that he's making is not that God predestined Pharaoh to be a rascal and Moses to be a good guy. The emphasis is that out of some of that clay, he made vessels of mercy. He didn't make vessels of mercy out of all of it, but just some of it. Like, he didn't heal all the people at the pool of Bethesda. So the point is not, and this is why in the end of the doxology, he says, "Who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again." In other words, this point is God doesn't owe anybody. And we start off with that premise. God owes me salvation. You know, the world owes me a living and God owes me salvation. And God doesn't owe you a thing. And if God, you know, does make a vessel of mercy out of somebody, that's mercy and that's grace. You know, that's not because God was obligated to do it. So I think that's a good thought that you have there. And it's all of God, of course. Anybody else a question? Marty?
Dick, I need a clarification here. You said there are three parts, turning points in Romans. The first one you mentioned was chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
Yeah.
And then you said the end of chapter 7 in verse 8, and then chapter 11 through 12, the one you just talked about. And I heard chapter 5... The first verse summarizes the first four chapters, and the second verse introduces the second four chapters. I didn't catch what you said about the second passage, chapter 7 and 8.
Yeah. 7 and 8. I'm going to preach on that Sunday morning.
Okay.
Yeah. But that doesn't help all of you. At the end of 7 and at the beginning of 8, I think he summarizes what he starts in chapter 6, you know. He really gets into it in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he begins with the teaching that those who have received the gift of righteousness by believing in the death of Christ and God's grace by believing in the resurrection of Christ shall reign in life. And in verse 2, he introduces that whole subject when he says, "We have access into the grace by which we stand in Christ." He's talking there in that section about the problems that are involved in living in Christ or having access to grace that makes it possible for you to stand. Now, there are a lot of problems involved in that. I think he comes to a zenith of his argument about the problems involved in that at the end of chapter 7 in Paul's great soliloquy about sin. That's one of the most transparent, wonderful things that's ever been written, those like verse 15 through the end of chapter 7. And then the solution in chapter 7, verses 15 to the end, almost to the end, Paul focuses the problem of this awful dichotomy we have. We have access to the grace, but what if we don't access the access? And, you know, the struggle, the conflict, you know, between the flesh and the spirit. When he goes into chapter 8, he gives the conclusion, the solution. And I think that's the crunch of his argument in the second section of the letter about, you know, living as justified people. We've been declared righteous by faith in the death of Christ. That's the first four chapters, including verse 1 of chapter 5. But then beginning with verse 2 of chapter 5, he introduces this subject of living in Christ, in union with Christ, and above sin. And I think that argument comes to a conclusion at the end of 7, and the solution is introduced in chapter 8. So that's what I meant about the transition there. But I think those three transitions, you might call them, or junctures in the letter, will really help you to track with Paul. That's sort of like the skeleton, then you can put flesh on the bones, you know. But start with those junctures, 5, 1, and 2, the end of 7, beginning of 8, and then the end of 11, beginning of 12. I think those are the three junctures. I'd like to say this before we leave. I'm praying about next year. You know, we did the prophets last year, and we've done Romans this year. And I never forget having lunch with a hippie during the 60s. And I shared something with him, and he said, heavy, man, heavy, you know. And I think this has been a little heavy, you know, the prophets and Romans. We've been going down deep, and you know, this has been heavy. But I'd like to go to something very simple as we think about next year. And my thought for next year is the teachings of Jesus, anywhere they're found, any way they're found, because I think that's the heart of the Scripture in so many ways. And it is simpler. It's easier to understand. It's easier, you know, to apply. So be praying about that for next year. We'll focus perhaps on the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll bring in from all four Gospels of the teachings of Jesus. What did he actually teach? And how does that apply to us? Let's stand together now and have our prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these three chapters that we've come through in recent weeks. And thank you for the first 11 chapters of this magnificent inspired epistle that we've come through. And we just pray that you'll bless us now as we move into the practical, devotional application to this magnificent teaching. And we just pray that we might not feel that we've already had the good part and now we're just getting into the practical part. May we just continue to build our excitement as we realize that everything Paul has told us in these first 11 chapters is so that we can be ready for what is to follow. The application, the way it applies to us. We pray that you give us your spirit to apply this truth just as you've given us your spirit to understand it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.